So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 4. And the title, or the main idea of this passage, is Proclaiming the Word of Life. Proclaiming the Word of Life. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The Word of God says this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the Word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. You know, we've studied up to now 1st and 2nd Peter in the last several months, and those are epistles. Those are letters written to churches. But 1st John is written in a different way. It seems like it's a sermon written to one church. I know that John served in the church at Ephesus. I've been to Ephesus, and I've actually stood on the place where they say that he's buried. It's underneath a church building, the ruins of a church there. He served there, he died there, and he is buried there. His bones are buried there, but he is with Christ. You know, as I read this passage, I think about how wonderful it must have been to know Jesus personally, to walk with him, to spend 3 years with him. It must have been surreal. You know, had to be something they never forgot about, something that, you know, they thought about daily. Last Sunday, Cindy and I were coming to church, and we were coming up Route 58, and we were past Five Points there, and there's an Amish farm off to the right, and we noticed there was a little Amish girl who was out running down 58. She was running north, and she was chasing this heifer. It was about 600 or 700 pounds, and it was going the wrong way. So we stopped so that if it came back, it could go back into their yard. And eventually that heifer got tired, and the girl decided she would stop chasing it so it would turn around. And it came back and it ran beside her. She would have tried to stop that thing. You know, it would just drug her and ran right over. But as it came towards us then, we flashed the lights, and I drove the car sideways on the road back and forth so that this heifer, you know, kind of acting like a horse with my car. And so it got scared of us then and went back north again and went back into their driveway. And then all the cars that were backed up with their flashes on were able to get past. That was a surreal situation, you know, beyond anything we could have imagined. We thought that was it for the day. And then after church, we drove down Firestone Road, and we were almost to Albion, you know, that little swale that you're in. And we saw something coming at us on the road, and we thought, oh, no, not again. Here was a big gray workhorse, and this little Amish kid was chasing this horse down. I don't know what he was going to do if he caught it, but eventually it ran off into the field, and the boy was safe, the horse was safe. And, you know, you think about what John and the disciples went through as Jesus was now in heaven with his heavenly Father, and they were down here writing the Word of God, telling them about the experience they had. And a verse that comes to my mind that is kind of repeated in these verses is John chapter 14, verse 26, which says, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." So the Apostle John is going to write applications of the things that Jesus is reminding him of. And it's wonderful to see how the Holy Spirit was working in his life to protect what was written, to guide him about what to write about, and to change his life as he wrote these things. The Apostle John was probably the last apostle that was alive during the writing of this book. It could have been written before 70 because it doesn't mention the destruction of Jerusalem. But most people take 1 John as being written around 90 AD. And John was writing, explaining something that was real, that Jesus came in the flesh, and life with him produced lives that have meaning and purpose. Jesus comes into our lives and changes us to be like him. It's a wonderful thing that he does. And as my good friend Dan Sass read from the Gospel of John today, which John also wrote, one of the last verses that Dan read was the purpose clause, or the purpose that the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John. And we saw that in chapter 20 of the Gospel of John. John is very specific the way he writes his books. Gives us the purpose. He says in chapter 20, verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So he has a purpose, and he spells out that purpose for writing the Gospel of John. And you know, he does the same thing with the first, with his book, 1 John. He tells us the reasons. We see the first reason in verse 3, that we may have fellowship with God and with believers when we come to know Christ as Savior. Second reason is found in verse 4, that our joy might be complete. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he gives us another reason. "My dear children, write this so that you will not sin." In chapter 4, he gives us the fourth reason, that we might have discernment concerning false teachers, false spirits. And then chapter 5, verse 13, a very useful verse that I've used many times, he gives us the final purpose. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." It's not, it doesn't write there that you may hope that you have eternal life, or, you know, if you keep working, you'll have eternal life. He writes these things in order that we might know that we have eternal life. It's a sure thing. So the verses that we're looking at today, verses 1 through 4, are kind of like the prologue or the introduction to the book, the introduction to this sermon that John is preaching, probably in Ephesus. And the main verb is proclaim. It means to explain something publicly or to declare something publicly so that everybody can hear and understand about Jesus. And as we look at these four verses today, we're going to come up with three reasons for proclaiming the word of life. Three reasons for proclaiming the word of life. First reason I found in verses 1 through 3a, the word of life was the reality that they had personally experienced. I said they because I'm talking about John and the disciples that had been with him. I read these verses again. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard." Jesus was real. He wasn't a phantom or a ghost. He was a real person, 100% man, 100% God. God in the flesh, God on the earth, so we can know what God the Father is like. They had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ and his words and his works, all the things he did, all the things he said, they were remembering as the Holy Spirit is inspiring them to write this book. And John gives us five proofs to substantiate his testimony in these verses, this proclaiming of the word of life. First of all, the word of life was from the beginning. You know, the Bible talks about different beginnings, doesn't it? It talks about this beginning that's speaking about when Jesus began talking to the apostles, to the disciples, when Jesus began his ministry. That's one beginning. John chapter 1 tells us another beginning, doesn't it? In the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was God. And the Word was with God. And that's talking about the beginning of time. The beginning of everything. Jesus was with God. And then Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that tells us it's a beginning of all of creation. Everything we see around us and things that we don't see, that's what Genesis chapter 1 is speaking about. The truth about God's Son and the apostles is what the beginning here is talking about, that John is explaining for us. And it hadn't changed. It had remained the same from the very lips of Jesus to the apostles. And now from the lips of the apostle John to us, this older gentleman now, this older fisherman is now speaking to us what Jesus had spoken to him from the beginning. It was absolutely the same. Secondly, talks about the word of life we have heard. You know, think back through the Gospels for a second. John had heard all the parables that Jesus had told. The parables were like miracles in words. I mean, the stories that Jesus told were just amazing, and they really amazed people. They wondered at this way of teaching a story where it would attract people who wanted to know about God, and the people who didn't want to know God would kind of like, you know, take a swing at him but miss him and say, how did I miss that? You ever do that with a baseball, your baseball bat, you know, the ball's coming right at you, and you look, oh man, I can hit that over the fence, and you take a swing at it, and you miss it, and you think, how could I miss it? And that's the way it was with the parables sometimes too. People would say, he's speaking our words, and yet somehow I can't understand what this guy is saying. And it's because it was supernatural. It was a miracle in words that Jesus was doing and using. And all of his sermons that he preached, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Luke chapter 6, give us examples of this discipleship training that Jesus gave to those who followed him. And he also had personal instructions. There were times when he would meet with his disciples and he would explain what he was talking about when he told these parables. Or they'd have questions and he would answer their questions. All the things they had heard. And the word here, heard, is in a perfect tense. That means it's like a past tense that happened and is complete in the past, but it has continuing impact upon the people who heard. So, it happened, but this stuff was still having impact upon John's heart today. It was right there. It was like, yeah, that was a history lesson, but you know, it's just like it happened yesterday because it's so very, very real to me. Perfect, perfect tense. The third thing, the word of life we have seen. The word of life we have seen. They saw his miracles. And when it talks, it speaks about, Gospel John speaks about Peter and John coming to the tomb. They were amazed that Jesus, they didn't find his body in the tomb. And Peter, or John got there first, but of course Peter went in to the tomb. And John lingered afterwards. And the text there tells us that he saw and he believed. He saw and he believed. It's also in the perfect tense. The pictures that he had seen in the past were just like they were happening today. They still had that huge impact upon his mind. They couldn't get the pictures of the things that they had experienced out of their mind. It was always there, what Jesus did when he did these miracles, when he died on the cross, when he ascended into heaven. They couldn't get that out of their minds. Fourthly, the word of life that we have looked at and we have touched. This is part of the reality that they had personally experienced. And the word here for look is more than just glanced at. It's a long, searching gaze. Have your kids ever looked at you that way? I think my granddaughter was looking at me this past Friday that way. Grandpa, you're crazy sometimes. You know, but it's the way the disciples would look at Jesus. They perceived what beyond what could be seen with the naked eye. It's the same word that we find in Luke chapter 24, verse 39. Luke 24, 39. Same Greek word. Hopefully I can find it. Luke 24, 39. Jesus says, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is my myself. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And finally, the word of life appeared to us. You ever notice how the Bible talks about the birth of Jesus? You know, very rarely does it say, yeah, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It uses words like, he came, he appeared. It tells us that Jesus already existed in eternity past, but now he's coming on a visit to our house, our place, to live his life, live a perfect life, to go to the cross and die for our sins, pay the sacrifice that needed to be paid, and then ascend to his Father. He appeared to us. He was revealed to us. He was made visible to us. And he made visible all the things that were, many things that were hidden. Cindy and I had a friend. His name was Tom Grauman. And Tom Grauman, this is his book. It's about his life. He grew up in the Czech Republic. And in 19, we met him one night when he and his wife didn't have a place to stay, and they asked us if they could sleep on our couch that night. We said, sure, you're a Christian, we're Christians, come over to our place, you're Americans, we'd love to talk to you for a while. Well, Tom grew up in the north of Prague in the Czech Republic in the 1930s, and the book is called Twice Rescued Child. And the Germans were invading the Czech Republic during that time. And his parents saw what was happening. So there were trains of Jewish children that were being taken out of the Czech Republic to England to save the kids' lives. So his parents got him a place on the train, and they put him on there, and they took him to London. And then he was adopted by a family in Scotland. And so that was the first, and his older brother died. His whole family died in the Holocaust in the Czech Republic. And he got to Scotland, and that was the first time that he was rescued. He lived with a family there. They adopted him. And then they allowed him to go hear the gospel. There was a group there called the Scripture Union. And so he went to Scripture Union meetings. And there he came into contact the first time with this life that we're talking about today, the Word of Life. And he listened to this man who was leading the evening talk about the Scriptures. And he says, you know, I didn't understand every word. You know, he grew up speaking, you know, the Jewish language that they were using that time. Probably not Hebrew, but other languages. And then also Czech language that he knew because he was going to Czech school. And now he was living in England, and they were speaking the Queen's English there. So he didn't understand every word, but he said, I understood the meaning. I understood the basic meaning of what this guy was saying. And when the guy read John 3:16, he said, there was something that clicked in my heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He said, there was something in my heart that told me that what this guy was saying was true. And so he met the Word of Life. He received Jesus as his Savior, and his life was changed. And that was the second time he was rescued during his life. So Tom Grauman was a man who was twice rescued by the Word of Life. Desperate times for he and his families, but a Savior who could meet all of those needs through salvation in him. The Word of Life was a reality that they personally experienced, that John the Apostle personally experienced, and that my friend Tom Grauman also personally experienced when he gave his life to him. The second point that I find in this passage, we'll find in verse 3b, acceptance of the Word of Life produced fellowship with God and believers. I'll read all verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The first result that John had in mind, and we know it's a result because in Greek there's this thing called a purpose clause, and that's what we have in verse 3 and verse 4. Hina is the Greek word. It means purpose. There's a purpose clause. There's a reason why I'm saying this. Was that they might have fellowship with God and with the apostles, God the Father and Jesus Christ. And the word for fellowship here is koinonia. It means basically, you can find this word in other Greek texts too, outside the Bible. It means to have in common. That's what fellowship basically means, to have in common with other people. Fellowship is really Christ's answer to loneliness. We live in a world today, don't we, where there are a lot of people who are really, really lonely. They even may be among a crowd of people, and yet they're like trees. They're lonely. Christ is the answer to this loneliness because he's the one that offers true koinonia, true having in common with other people. It's an intimate, for Christians, it's an intimate, mutual participation in a life that we share with one another. My brother, my sister in Christ, we share that life with them in Christ. You know, we had some friends, we still have friends, Chinese friends in Prague. And we saw something really, a lot of the things they did were strange to us because, you know, Chinese culture is just totally different than American culture or Czech culture. It's just different. They would tell you it was the best without even making excuses. They'd say, what we were doing is the best. But when a Chinese diplomat would come to town, all the Chinese people, even though they might not have ever been in China for years and years, are required to go to the airport and cheer for this diplomat. And they'll actually do that. They'll actually clap and, you know, say all kinds of nice things to this guy. And, you know, it's like they were paid to go there and say hello. Not because they necessarily like this guy, but to keep him from being lonely as he traveled from place to place. Men and women really hate loneliness, don't they? They hate that. All of us want to be wanted and admired. But this was a fake cure for loneliness and being away from home for these Chinese diplomats. And we're away from home too, aren't we? Our home is where? In heaven, right? We're away from home. Only fellowship with Jesus and believers can take away that deep loneliness that people have. You won't find it in a boyfriend. You won't find it in a girlfriend. You won't find it with a group of people that go and do fun stuff together. Maybe for a short period of time. But for all of life, for eternity, we need to seek our fellowship with Jesus. That's what will really satisfy us. And the third point, the third reason for proclaiming the word of life is acceptance of the word of life produced complete joy. Complete joy. That's found in verse 4. We write this to make our joy complete. Our meaning the apostle, but also the readers of the letter as well. Again, it's a purpose clause. It's telling us why he's writing this, so that we might have complete joy. The Greek word for joy is chara, C-H-A-R-A. And joy is Christ's answer to emptiness. There are a lot of people in our society who feel empty today, aren't there? There are a lot of people out there. But they, you know, they work hard, they come home, and the next, they do that all week, and then the Monday, they come home, they go back to work, they work hard, they come home, but there's nothing there. It's empty. It's meaningless. And joy is Christ's answer to this emptiness, to this hollowness of life that so many people feel. That joy is a wonderful byproduct of fellowship with God. It's really what the world longs for, is an answer to this hollowness. But sin promises joy, doesn't it? But produces only unhappiness and emptiness. We won't find joy anywhere else except in Jesus Christ. That's where we find it. That's the answer. There's a song that says that, isn't there? He is the answer for the world today. It's Jesus. He's the one who give us, with him we can have true fellowship, true friendship, and true joy, meaning in life. Not long ago, a pastor who was serving in Chicago wrote about a meeting that he had with various people who lived in Chicago from different races. And he says, I remember a meeting I had with friends in Chicago. We were praying together. We were eating and we were reading the Word of God together in a restaurant. And my one friend, who was Japanese, suddenly said in a quiet Oriental, in his quiet Oriental way, what a wonderful thing is the grace of God. Just look at us, a black man, a yellow man, a white man, but all one in Jesus Christ. You know, by nature, each one of us is filled with suspicion of this other guy. You know, watch out. Don't go there. They're suspicious of each other. But in Christ, and only through Christ, we have fellowship with one another. With one another. This fellowship that we have brings us together like bees for the honeycomb with real joy. Well, that's the introduction John's letter, 1 John, proclaiming the word of life. The main ideas there were the word of life was a reality that they had personally experienced. I don't know how else you could say this. The word that we have seen, the word that we have touched, the word that we have heard, all of this, you know, it talks about personal experience that is relating to these people. It was a reality that they had experienced and they were experiencing with Jesus. And secondly, acceptance of the word of life produced fellowship with God and believers. It was a rich life to know Jesus personally, to have him teach them things about their lives that they would never have been taught otherwise, to see how Christ was working in the lives of other people too, that otherwise they wouldn't have done. They wouldn't have been like this except through Jesus, a special fellowship that is only possible in Christ. And then acceptance of the word of life produced real, complete joy. It was something that people could not find that were living around them. People that were looking for a purpose in life, something that took away the emptiness, the loneliness. And they found the answer to this in Jesus, in Jesus. As we think about this passage, we'll just end with a couple questions today. How has Jesus become real in your life? That's what the passage is about, the reality of Jesus Christ. How is Jesus becoming real in your life? And secondly, as a result of that reality, that he's becoming real, what changes is he making in you? You know, how is he changing your opinions about things? How is he changing your behavior? How is he giving you real fellowship and joy that satisfies this hurt that you have down the inside of you, this emptiness that's there? It's only possible to be resolved through a personal relationship with Christ. If you're here today and you've never made that decision to ask Jesus to come into your life as your personal Lord and Savior, I challenge you to do that today. Billy Graham said he's never met one person ever who was sorry for that decision he made, ever. And he spoke with millions and millions and millions of people. And he saw lots and lots of people make that decision for Christ. And not one ever came back to him and said, "Billy, I made the wrong decision. It was always the right decision." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this wonderful word of God that you have written for us so that we might understand who you are and what we can have in you. And the answer that's right here in this book, and that's Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.